debt. And so we're really thankful to have Pastor Kim, our preaching elder at Lighthouse. 16 years ago, him and four other guys got together and started Lighthouse, and it's been a crazy ride. I still remember meeting him the first time I was in, I was a sophomore in college, seeing him preach at Torrance High School, and he had a buzzed head. He looked really scary. Thankfully, you know, I think we're friends now, having been on staff together and stuff. It's just been really cool to be around them and then just kind of soak in all the wisdom that they have, the elders have. And so, yeah, I think one of the things that I really appreciate about Kim is just his commitment to being a father and a husband, and then also his humility as a leader. And so I've been, you know, in countless situations just seeing Kim's humility and really wanting God to receive all the glory for all the things that he's done, that our church has gone through and influenced. And so I'm really thankful for his leadership. So why don't you join me in welcoming up Pastor Kim?
Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into this. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your kindness, for the chance that we have, Lord, to come and kind of think through what it means to discern your will, not just because we want to get things right, but ultimately because we want to bring you glory. So I thank you for the men and women here, Lord, and ask that they would be humble before you, before your word, and just really soak it in this evening. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, it's good to be here. I'm really thankful for what Pastor Brian and the ministry here is doing. Excited for this ministry. Really thankful for it. You know, we pray for you guys every week during our staff meetings. And again, just really grateful for what God is doing in you, what God is doing through you. Seeing so many of you guys serve is always an encouragement. And just seeing your faithfulness to our church. So this evening, I didn't make this. I have no ability whatsoever to do anything. I know two programs. I know Logos, which is my Bible program, and Microsoft Word, because I write my sermons in that. Other than that, if I bold something in my notes, I think that's pretty impressive. So someone else made this based on what I'm trying to teach, so I don't want to take any credit for that. But this evening, I am discussing the idea of discerning God's will. This is something I did last year at Iron Sharpens Iron, so some of you have kind of heard a version of this. But I'm glad to do it, because I think you guys are in a season of life where you're making some very big decisions. I think the two biggest ones maybe that come to mind are relational decisions and occupational decisions. But there's a plethora more, just financial decisions, ministry decisions, free time decisions. All right, this is life. You're constantly making decisions. I know it was a time when I was making some big decisions. What career should I go into? Should I go into ministry? That was a major one for me. Should I church plant? Should I pursue someone in dating? Should I get married? All these things were going through my life. So I'm hoping that as we look at the word tonight, that you'll have a better understanding of what the word says about discerning God's will. Don't expect necessarily at the end of the message you'll know who to marry or what job to take. But I do hope you'll be better equipped to honor God in these decisions. Now, a few things before we begin. One is, this is going to be a bit different than normal, and you know my preference is just to kind of go through a text and preach it, but obviously we're going to do something a bit different. But I'm hoping that as we think systematically through this topic, it might be helpful to you. Second, there is, this is likely different than many of you have heard, especially if you haven't heard us teach on this before. But I really want you to just slow down and consider, okay, is this what the Bible describes discerning God's will is? And I hope that you see that it is. And lastly, maybe try to think of a decision that you're making. If it's possible, a little bigger, not like, well, what will I eat after practice? I mean, you can think about that, but maybe not so much prayer is needed. But, you know, think of a decision you're trying to make. And again, likely we won't answer all your questions by the end, but hopefully you'll glean enough wisdom that you'll be able to think better about what it means to discern God's will in that area of your life. Before we jump in, let me share just a bit of personal testimony. Growing up, I really didn't know how to discern God's will, and so I tried to live an outwardly moral life, and then I did what I thought was best for me, and best by meaning what brought me the most happiness and what brought the most earthly gain. In other words, follow the rules and then try to be as happy as possible. Now, even with this, you know, unspoken philosophy in mind, I knew that there were some decisions that I needed to make that didn't, I wasn't quite sure what to do. Again, what major should I choose? What career, dating, ministry, things like that. Then I heard a message on discerning God's will, and I thought it was life-changing. The pastor offered a kind of a multiple-step process. He said, well, look at open doors. How is God opening the doors to do something? The counsel of the wise, what are others telling you? Scripture, what does Scripture say? Desires of the heart, what would you really want? And of course, a peace that transcends understanding. God will give you a peace when you've made the right decision. Now, not all of that is bad, but eventually I came to realize that there were holes in this. I remember one specific time that the system didn't work. I was going on a missions trip. I was going to play basketball against some of these universities in Japan. And then I found out at the last minute that I had these herniated discs in my back. And my big question I kept asking people is this God closing the door? Or is this a hurdle, an obstacle that I needed to overcome? Scripture seemed silent. I sought the counsel of the wise. No one gave me any real help. There seemed to be a closed door, but I don't know. I could kind of open that door if I needed to. I didn't have any peace either way. And so what was I supposed to do? I think as life progressed, there was more situations like this where the method didn't work. Should I go to seminary? Should I get married? And to whom? Should we plant a church? And one of my personal conclusions was I'm just not spiritual enough, right? God doesn't speak to me like he speaks to others, or at the very least, I wasn't listening well enough. But this idea was also troublesome because I knew people who were sure that they'd heard the voice of God in some way, and in the end, they were obviously wrong in their decision. So I didn't know how someone was to hear the voice of God. Because of this, I spent a lot of time looking at this topic, trying to figure out what the Bible says. I've learned a lot, and I've come to the conclusion that we're not in the dark as we might think. I think contrary to popular belief, the Bible is actually sufficient to tell us how we are to make the decision in our life. I think the first time I actually spoke on this might have been at a college retreat where I spent the whole time discussing discerning God's will. I don't know, Corey, were you there? I mean, it was like years ago. So not that you're that old, but I'm just saying it was a while ago. But since then, I've kind of continued to try to rethink through this, and hopefully this will be helpful to you. With that, let's jump into this. Two common case studies that we're going to use is choosing a job, like, so what should I do? And then maybe the idea of, like, should I get married? Who should I date? Those kind of things. But first idea is this. We need to evaluate the common ways Christians attempt to discern God's will. Okay, so if you look at the bottom left-hand portion of your notes, there are 6 tests to evaluate methods of discerning God's will. Let me give you some examples of ways that people, of different examples of discerning God's will. Again, there's that open door theology. God leads by circumstances. There's kind of more overtly charismatic visions, dreams, voices, a word from God. There's fleecing God. Like, remember Gideon, he laid out the fleece and God kind of led him that way. So like if that woman sits next to me at work, God wants me to ask her out. You know, you're fleecing God. Counsel the wise, what do the spiritually wise tell you? Feelings and premonitions, some sort of like feeling that you're making the right decision, peace from God. I've heard it called liver quivers. I'm not sure. I've had people tell me, I just know this is what God wants. Maybe a simplistic view of Scripture. Right, if the Bible doesn't address it, then it's free game. Since the Bible doesn't tell me what major to pick, I can pick whatever I want. And of course, there's random Bible verses, you know, like open up a Bible and just let's see what God is going to say. Now, though we've often heard of different methods, you likely have your own. Whether or not you've really thought through it, you have your own method of discerning God's will. We need some criteria for determining the validity of the different methods. And so here are 6 things, kind of 6 tests to evaluate the method of discerning God's will. The first is this. Is it prescriptive or descriptive in terms of the Bible? Now, this is simply a matter of good hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of the Bible. Prescriptive is the teachings of the Bible. You shall not kill. Descriptive is the narratives of the Bible. Jesus healing the masses. And in general, we understand this, that we have to for sure follow prescriptive teachings in the Bible. Descriptives teach us, but it's different. Imagine someone comes to church who's blind. You don't spit in the mud and put that in their eyes, right? Even though that happened in Scripture. If you did, you can't be a part of our welcoming ministry. That would be awkward on so many different levels. But this is not that we don't have anything to learn from descriptive portions of the Bible. Concerning discerning God's will, but it's more what it teaches us about the nature of God than simply how to specifically discern God's will. Think of Genesis 50:20. Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This actually teaches us a lot about discerning God's will. What does it teach us? That God is sovereign over decisions and even has a plan amidst our bad ones. So it doesn't tell you how to determine God's will, but it speaks to the topic. And so we have to be kind of leery of those methods of discerning God's will that come from the descriptive portions of Scripture and then adopting them as our own. Again, that fleecing God as an example. So I don't know if you remember the story, but in it, Gideon places out a dry fleece. And he says, God, if it's wet in the morning, then I know that you'll save Israel through me. Right? And vice versa, it was wet and he put out and it was dry. But understand that this was actually a narrative showing Gideon's lack of faith. It wasn't a means of discerning God's will. Think, too, of some of the more overtly charismatic methods. Some believe we need to receive special revelation like the apostles did. But we're never actually told to seek answers that way. Imagine I'm choosing between two jobs. Should I cast lots? Right, they do that in Scripture. But it's never a method commanded by God. It was in a period before the Pentecost and before the closing of the canon. So is it prescriptive or descriptive? Second, does it rely upon the sufficiency of the word? And by this, I mean no extra biblical revelation. So with the close of the canon, when the Bible is finished, there is no new revelation, so to speak. It's not God's normal method of communicating to do things that he was doing during the Bible time. So if you think again about casting lots, pillars of fire, audible voices, prophetic revelations, dreams. Now, there's multiple arguments for this idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. I'll let you study that issue. But at least consider a couple of the ramifications. Oftentimes, our desire for these things amounts to wanting new revelation from God. So I used to tell people, okay, I was trying to figure out if I should go into ministry. Now, some of you are wrestling with that. Some of you don't know what that feels like. It's a rough decision. Because my thought is, if I go into ministry and this is not what God wants, what do you tell people? Like, I thought I was going to be a pastor. I went through seminary and then I realized, no. Right? So you don't want to make a bad decision. And so I would tell people, I will do whatever God wants me to do. I just need to know for sure. I told people, I want him to send me like a newsletter. Okay, so this is, I think we had email, I'm assuming, right? It's only like, a while ago. But still, this is what I wanted. But essentially, I want revelation from God. I want him to speak to me in a way that's outside of Scripture. And I think we need to be careful of that. Second, I think we have to understand that when we want this, we're saying to some degree, the word is not sufficient. I've talked with people about this who have different views on discerning God's will, and they kind of refuse to acknowledge this. They want to argue that Scripture is sufficient, but not really sufficient to discern God's will. For that to happen, I need him to speak to me uniquely. But again, I think that's arguing for something against Scripture. Within this, then, is also the idea that God's speaking to us through feelings and premonitions. I remember, so there was one time where there was a young lady who told me that God told her that we were supposed to be married, right? Now, you might be like, well, cuckoo, right? You're not thinking this is, it's tempting to say, well, obviously she's wrong, but how do we know? If God speaks to us, why would he not speak to us on a crucial area like marriage? I feel like if he's going to say something, it might as well be marriage. It's a big one, right? So why would I question her? Why would I tell her that I disagreed? And I didn't say cuckoo to her. I was very polite, I think. It's because it wasn't biblical. Another friend was telling me a story. They were in a Bible study. They were really getting into some of these visions from God, these voices from God, and they're saying, hey, we got to do this. This is what God says. And the one person said, I think God is telling us that we need to sell our houses and give the money away. And everyone was like, I don't think God is saying that. All of a sudden, they were like, I don't think this is God for sure. But why not? I mean, again, if God's going to speak to us, why wouldn't he tell us something like sell your house and give it away? Why should someone's revelations, in a sense, be stronger than another's? So as you're evaluating the different methods of discerning God's will, ask, is this demanding some sort of new revelation from God? I'm asking him to speak to me in a way that's outside of Scripture. Think again of open-door theology, fleecing God, feelings of premonitions, and some of these more charismatic ways. So for those of you who are wondering why God hasn't spoken to you, maybe about a particular topic, or why you don't seem to hear God like others do, I would say maybe it's biblical, because this is not how God works. He's not speaking to you in that way, because that's not how he speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word. Number three, is the decision able to be judged good or bad? Now, this is a really, really important one. You need to kind of get this. But how do we determine if a decision is a good or bad one? So most often, we have the view that assumes that God wants the path of least resistance. In other words, it seems to think that the trials and difficulties are a product of bad decisions. So if I make good decisions, good things happen. If I make bad decisions, bad things happen. But I think this, at least in part, displays an insufficient theology of suffering. If you're part of Lighthouse, we talk about suffering all the time, so you kind of get this. But we know that God ordains suffering to deal with our sin, to grow us in faith, to build our character. You could look at passages like James chapter 1, 2 through 4, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, Romans 5, 3 through 5. And so our problems may well be God's refining grace in our lives. He's actually loving us through the difficulties that happen. Now, we do know, and we'll discuss this a little bit later, we do know that God disciplines us for our sinful attitudes and actions. Okay, so in that case, negative circumstances might demonstrate something, but it's not a wrong decision, but an immoral one. And I'll come back to this in a second. Think of this again. Just say, imagine you're choosing between two jobs, okay? And you choose to go to one job, and 6 months later, that company goes under, and you're out of work. Did you make the wrong decision? How do we know? God sometimes allows companies to shut down for our good and his glory. We can't assume, because something bad happens, that it was a bad decision. Again, you cannot assume that bad circumstances mean you made a wrong decision. Let me give you a more serious decision. A couple decides they want to have a baby. The baby tragically dies of a genetic illness. Did they make the wrong decision? Like, I've known people who have married seemingly very godly people, and they got divorced. I know people who have gone into ministry because they love God, and then they're in a struggling ministry for not just years, but decades. But suffering doesn't mean that it was the wrong decision. So understand, and this is also really important, I think this addresses one of the major concerns with decision-making, that if I make a wrong decision, it will lead to bad circumstances. Right? Obviously, we wouldn't give it a second thought if we knew a decision would always lead to roses and rainbows. Right? When I spoke to Iron Sharpens Iron, our men's Bible study, I said, you know, ribeye and ripped abs, but you get the idea. If we always knew that our decisions would lead to good circumstances. But my guess for many of you, one of the great motivations to making good decisions is that you want good circumstances. You want to marry the right person because you want to be happy. You want to pick the right job so that you can have security. You want to buy the right house so that you don't lose money. But do you realize, and again, we'll elaborate on this later, your great goal in making right decisions isn't good results, but it's to honor God. If you're not concerned about results, but honoring God, you'll be much more at peace with the decisions you make. We're going to come back to this idea later, but at least get that. There needs to be a way that we discern whether a decision is truly good or bad. Fourth, does it recognize two wills of God? Only two wills of God. We're coming back to this one, so you're going to have to hold on to that. Number five, does it take into account a sinful heart? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Premonitions and feelings can be wrong. Why? Because we are sinners. Like I've known people, you probably know people, who've been so sure they know what God wants them to do. And they'll say, I just know it. I mean, first of all, we have to be aware of pride. As if to say, like, there's no way I'm misreading this premonition or feeling. But I don't think it takes into account the dangers of a sinful heart. I remember talking to a young man who was sure he was supposed to date a certain girl, even though all wisdom said this is a bad decision. Now, shockingly, she was attractive. And I wanted to say, do you think God's call would be just as strong if you didn't think she was so good looking? No, I didn't, because pastors aren't supposed to say that kind of thing. But I'm thinking that. And it ended up that he wasn't supposed to date nor marry her. But think about that example. Think about choosing who to date. Why do you think it is that often the person that it's most attractive or the person that has the better paying job or a prestigious job often has more people interested in them? Do you think it's because God is calling these people to date really attractive people? Probably not. It's because our sinful hearts will move us away from what's truly important. I mean, if you're a lady here and a guy asks you out, as you try to make a wise decision, are you aware of your heart? If not, your decision will be usually based on things like, you know, how does he look, or is he funny, or what is his job? Even something seemingly as godly as how strong of a Christian they are can be a somewhat unbiblical standard if we hold to it in the wrong way. Similar with guys, are you too easily swayed by looks? That you're on a path to unwise, if not straight up sinful decisions? You can't trust your feelings because our feelings will often deceive us. Remember, our feelings are a reflection and an overflow of what our heart worships. Our feelings are always right when we worship Christ. Our feelings are always wrong when we're worshiping our idols. And so if I'm worshiping an idol, it makes sense that I'm feeling a certain way. But we can't trust those things. And number six there, does it allow me to be held accountable before God? Another idea we'll kind of come back to. But at least think about this. God is not going to hold you accountable to a feeling, voice, or premonition. Now, there is such a thing as conviction of the Holy Spirit, but that always is about the conviction of sin. In other words, again, back to our example, you're picking between two jobs. When you get to heaven, God isn't going to say, didn't you get that premonition? Like I sent you that warm, fuzzy feeling that you're supposed to understand my will for a very significant moment in your life. I mean, even if like you feel like you've gotten this before, I would say, I don't believe the Bible ever says you'll be held accountable to such a notion. Take again the example of open door theology. Like an open door means God wants me to do this. Now, closed doors are a bit more clear at times. Like if I tell you, I'm not sure, I think I want to play catcher for the Dodgers. Like that door is closed. There's no like, well, is it open? Is it? It's closed. So closed doors can often be very clear. But open doors are a bit more vague for a couple of reasons. One, God will not hold you accountable to open doors unless it's the idea of ministry. That's one example we see in Scripture. And two, there are often so many open doors that we don't even recognize. Imagine you're working at a job and you get another job opportunity. To simply take the job because it's an open door doesn't recognize you have at least two open doors. One is to stay with your company and one is to go to the other job. Imagine you're applying to 10 graduate schools. You get into one. And on one hand, you might think, well, I only have one open door, but in reality, you have, again, at least two. Go to that school or don't go to graduate school. So just assuming something's there doesn't mean it's an open door. Now, there's more that we can say, but at least use these methods to try to evaluate if how you're discerning God's will. Now, as a side note, some of you will be convinced that God has spoken to you in a specific way. There's been multiple times in the past where I've talked about this topic, and people have come to me and made sure that they've heard the voice of God. And if so, like, praise God. Like, I have no doubt that he can speak to people in wondrous ways. But I'll at least point out this. One, it's not his normal method. Two, there is potential that you're opening yourself up to being misled. And three, you're not held accountable to those kinds of voices. Okay, so one, we need some sort of way to evaluate methods of discerning God's will. Second idea here is that we need to remind ourselves there's only two wills of God. Okay, two wills of God. Let me explain. First of all, there's God's sovereign will. So if you notice in your notes, at the very top, there's that kind of God's sovereign will. It's his secret or decorative will. And this is his secret preordained purpose that determines everything that happens in life. God's sovereignty is the exercise of his will and power over all of creation. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Okay, so So this is the idea that God controls life. Okay, now, again, if you're part of Lighthouse, you know this theology. This is not foreign to you. And realize that everything falls under the sovereignty of God. Nothing is outside his plan. And needless to say, there's nothing that we could do to ever change his sovereign plan. And we don't need to figure out his sovereign plan to make it happen. His sovereign plan is just going to happen. So when we make decisions, we trust in his sovereign plan, but we don't have to know it or we don't have to understand it. Again, that's why in your handout, it's kind of at the very top. It's over everything. And it's, in a sense, it's a doctrine we trust in, but doesn't really necessarily have to affect everything that we're doing. And again, we're not supposed to know it. As it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Okay, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. Okay, so this is really an important verse for discerning God's will, but the first part says that there's secret things that belong to God, and you don't need to know them. So hopefully this is not new to you. God is sovereign. The second will is God's moral will, also known as revealed or his prescriptive will. And this is God's truths and commands as revealed in the Bible that show us how to worship, believe, and live rightly. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So David equates God's will and his law. Colossians 1:9-10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. What is his will? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So to know his will is to know how to live. So this is how we're supposed to act, right? You shall not murder. Don't lie, serve others, share the gospel, forgive one another. That's part of his prescriptive will. And it could really be summed up with two ideas, love God and love others. And again, really simple. Hopefully you're not thinking, like, I need to discern God's will. Should I murder or not? Like, I don't know. It's like, well, it says in Scripture, that one's really clear, like, do not murder. And it's determined by God's moral will. Now, here's what you need to understand. Every decision that you make is, at some level, a moral decision. Okay? I'll expand upon this later. But begin to think about that idea. What will determine if a decision is good or bad will be determined by God's moral will according to Scripture. A good decision is not determined ultimately by results, like we discussed, or personal happiness. It's whether or not it honors God. Which means, in Scripture, we have all that we need to make good decisions. Like, because he's told you everything you need to do to live morally, to live rightly, to live for God. We'll come back to this idea, too, but where does this leave us? There is no third will of God. Turn with me to James 4 really quickly to see this, but I think I spoke about this on a Sunday morning recently, but do you remember those old books, Choose Your Own Adventures? Did you guys have those? It was like... Or is that like really old? Okay, so if not, there are these books where you would have a decision, and it would say, like, if you want to go into the jungle, go to page 40, and if you want to go near the river, then go to page 50. So you turn, like, to page 40 because you want to go in the jungle, and then it would say, well, you were eaten by a lion, right? And it's kind of this choose-your-own-adventure. Now, for me, of course, I would always keep my finger in the book, because once I got eaten or died, I would just go back and make the other decision, because that's obviously what you want to do. And a lot of people think life is kind of this grand choose-your-own-adventure. And by this, I mean people believe in what I call kind of this ideal individual will of God, which is God's detailed, ideal, individual plan for a person's life, which offers the greatest blessing and must be discovered. In other words, God has this great plan for my life, and I need to figure it out if I want the greatest blessings. And on the other side, if I mess this decision up, I will have to settle for something less than God's best. We might call it, kind of plan A and plan B theology. If I might make the right decisions, I'm on God's plan A for my life. It's awesome. Great things are happening. If I make a bad decision, I'll have to settle for God's plan B. Obviously, no one wants plan B. We want God's best for us. Let me give you some examples. Who should I marry? If I make the right choice, a life of marital bliss. If I make the wrong decision, I will invite trouble and trials into my life. All right, my guess is there are guys here who aren't dating because they feel like, well, if I make the wrong decision, horrible life. Like if you could guarantee them, if you marry this woman, life would be amazing. They would go for it. They would, you know, ask that person out. Or what about this? And what job should I take? I make the right choice, great job, great coworkers, general happiness. I make the wrong choice, I have a job I hate, I'll be relegated to a life of misery. Think about the decision that you're trying to make that I encourage you to think about earlier. My guess is one of the big concerns is that you'll make a decision that will lead to unhappiness in some form. But I understand that this idea that there's some ideal individual will of God is wrong for many reasons. One, it's not talked about in the Bible in this way. Two, it has its foundation in secular thinking. It makes sense for people who don't believe in God that their decisions are really ultimate. They determine their whole lives. After all, they don't believe in a sovereign God. When we do this, we're kind of holding to a version of a Christianized determinism, right? I make the right decisions and certain things happen. Third, it's not logical. Now, I often use this example when I talk about dating, but I think it illustrates the point well. One question that I've been asked many times is, how do I know if someone is the one? Or is there a one? But again, it's based on a faulty premise that's assuming that God has someone picked out for you, but he isn't going to tell you. And so if you make the right decision, marital bliss, you make the wrong decision, your life is miserable. Now, this doesn't make sense both logically and theologically. I mean, logically it doesn't make sense because, so I'm married to Jen. If I'm supposed to be married to Joan, and I instead choose to marry Jen, then Jen's not married to the right person, Joan's not married to the right person, I'm never married to the right person, and whoever Joan marries is not married to the right person. And within a generation, no one gets to marry the one. They don't even exist anymore because we've all been married to the wrong person. It doesn't even make sense logically. But two, it's wrong theologically, right? And again, part because this speaks against God's sovereignty. That my decisions get to choose these things, determine my life. Remember, we want this understanding of an ideal individual of God speaks against his sovereignty. If God is not sovereign, then it's a choose-your-own-adventure. Again, think about this idea of choosing the one. If I marry the right person, good life. If I marry the wrong person, bad life. But we know that God brings suffering and trials for our good. So as an extreme case, suppose some young guy is choosing between two women to marry. Weird, you don't do that. But and some of you guys are like, I just want one. I don't need two. I just want one. Okay. Anyways, this person is choosing, and they choose woman A. Tragically, they pass away after they were married. Does that mean it's a wrong decision? No, tragedies happen. I was counseling someone who had been through some significant relational difficulties, and they were so paranoid about them making the wrong decision. Like, they felt like they had found the one, and it turned out this person who seemed so strong in Christ wasn't even a Christian. But no one knew. I mean, you looked at the person. We all, myself included, would have been convinced they were a Christian. And so they were so paranoid going into the next relationship, will I make the wrong decision? But I had to tell them, you don't know. You could marry another person who you think is the perfect one, and she could leave you. Our decisions are not sovereign, God is. Ultimately, what we are hoping for is sovereignty over life. That's what we want. I make good decisions. I have a good life. But ultimately, God is sovereign. And so you have to believe that he will determine the outcome of your decisions. That was number four. It speaks against God's sovereignty. Number five is that it makes God out to be a sneaky God who kind of zap us if we don't figure out his will. And this is really how some people think of God. He's hiding something, and if we don't figure it out, then he'll curse us to a life of misery. Going back to the example of finding the one, it's based upon that kind of theological premise. God is hiding something from me. Our God is not a sneaky God. He's not hiding anything from us and hoping we make the right decision. Everything we need to know, we know that we need to know is in Scripture, which should lead us to make wise decisions. the Bible tells us about seeking a spouse. It talks about marrying a believer, about being concerned about the inside, about seeking to love humbly. Scripture tells us what we need to know. So can you imagine if God was like that? How about this? You just guess whether you're supposed to marry that person, and if it's a wrong decision, I'm going to give you a horrible life. And this is not the God we worship. It's not a sneaky God. It's a God who's loving and kind and has revealed everything we need to know in Scripture. And six, again, it assumes that God wants the path of least resistance. Like we mentioned earlier, it seems to think that the trials and difficulties of life are a product of bad decisions, when in reality, they may be a part of God's refining grace in our lives. Our bad decisions can lead to bad circumstances, but because they're sinful decisions, not because we didn't figure out what God wanted. Imagine a couple deciding to have more kids, and then they have a miscarriage. But you say, well, obviously you made the wrong decision then. You shouldn't have tried to have kids. No, that's not the God that we believe in. It's rooted in an improper theology of suffering. And so we need to think through how we love people, how we trust that God only has two wills. His sovereign will, this is what's going to happen, and his moral will, this is what we need to do. Look at James chapter 4. Verse 13, he says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, and trade and make profit." So what's the idea there? It's if I make good decisions, then good things will happen. Look at verse 14. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." It's like God is saying, you just don't know. You can make the best decision and die tomorrow. Our lives are in God's hands. So how do we live? Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So our life should be, if the Lord wills. It doesn't say to figure out the hidden will of God. In fact, it says we can't know, and thus we humbly say, if the Lord wills. Now again, and I want this to be clear, it doesn't mean we can't make wrong decisions. We most definitely can. But it's wrong biblically and morally, not because you didn't figure out what God wanted. Though we see God bring chastisement for disobedience, we never see examples in Scripture of God punishing or even disciplining people because they didn't figure out what he wanted them to do. It was always for violating his moral will. Think back to our Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's his sovereign will. It doesn't end there. It moves to his other will, his moral will, his will for us. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So what will is revealed to us? It's his law so that we know how to live. So do you see what this passage is saying? We are not meant to know God's sovereign plan, but we do know what he has revealed to us in Scripture, and thus we are to live that out. The true ideal will of God is not his moral will. It's how he desires us to act. Take a look again in James 4. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So that's interesting. When it comes to discerning God's will, what does it say? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. It's saying that we are held accountable for failing to do what we know God wants us to do, not for failing to figure out his unrevealed will. Does that make sense? My great concern should not be to figure out some unrevealed secret will, but it should be failing to do his revealed will. Now, why is all this important? You're not meant to figure out God's sovereign plan for your life. That just is. I think for some of you, you're trying to make decisions under the assumption that God has this ideal individual will for your life and that you have to figure it out or you're going to mess your life up. Right? But really, this should be comforting because we don't know what God... We know that God doesn't zap us for not figuring out his secret plan. It's comforting because we know that his Bible is sufficient, and it's comforting because we know that God will use even the worst situations for his good, for our good and his glory. Again, I think for me growing up, I always said, I'm just not spiritual enough. I feel like, well, man, that person, they hear God, and I don't hear God. I must not be spiritual enough. But I think when you can kind of rest and say, I can just trust in God's plan. I think for me, I was one of those guys that was more fearful of dating and making the wrong decision and being with the wrong person. I had this picture of marrying someone and then, you know, lifetime of pain. I don't even know what that would have been, but that's what I pictured. So I didn't date a lot. I didn't have, like, my wife was my only real girlfriend. But I remember I was fearful of marriage early on in our relationship. But I think there was that point when I realized that, you know, like, I want to marry her because I think she's, you know, she's not only things like I think she's beautiful, but I think that she loves God. I feel like I could serve her and I could love her. And this was when I was able to do that, and I can just rest. You know, we can get married, and there's not this big concern, like, what if I missed the one? Okay. So we've looked at how to evaluate common ways Christians attempt to discern God's will. We've looked at how there are only two wills of God. Third big idea here is we must define what makes a good or bad decision. I told you we'd come back to this idea. So realize what we've done here. We've put all decisions under God's moral will as revealed in Scripture. Now, this means that contrary to popular belief, the Bible speaks to our decisions and is sufficient to tell us how to live. So now we have to determine, how is a decision good or bad? Well, let's hold it up to the test that determines how we live. What is the greatest purpose in life? It's to live for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. In fact, in one sense, the Bible is this book of worship that shows us how we can live for the glory of God. Again, not news to you if you're part of our church. But knowing that, let me ask you, what is the most important goal when it comes to decision-making then? It's decisions that would glorify God. And to some degree, you understand this. Like, if I were to ask you, I'm having a little trouble discerning God's will, not sure if I should rob a bank, what do you think? You would tell me, no. Why? Well, in part because the Bible says, do not steal, but because it dishonors God. But realize that with every decision, this is the standard, the great standard, as to whether or not a decision is a good one or a bad one. Does it glorify God? Now, again, this is different than what the world says. The world says the decisions that lead to happiness or financial success or fruitful ministry or contentment or security, those are good decisions. And decisions that lead to unhappiness, financial struggle, barren ministry, discontentment, a lack of security, those are bad decisions. Again, maybe the most simple determination of whether we think a decision is good or bad is whether or not it leads to my happiness. But this is contrary to Scripture. What makes a decision good or bad is if it honors God. Now think about this. Do you think it means that the decisions that most glorify, do you think it means that the decision that most glorifies God is the one we must somehow mystically figure out? Again, imagine God saying, the most important thing that you do is that you honor me with your life, but I'm going to keep you in the dark as to how to accomplish that. That's ludicrous. God's word is very clear as to exactly how we honor him. So remember, all decisions are within God's moral will, how he commands us to live and act, which means all decisions are judged by God's glory. The question is, does it honor God? Now, this leads again to the follow-up question. If God's glory is the goal, then what does a good decision or a bad decision look like? And I think it means it's a righteous or it's an unrighteous decision, or even more simply, is it a sinful decision or is it not a sinful decision? Now, some of you are already thinking ahead to things like, well, what color shirt I wear is not a moral decision. Be patient, we'll get there. But according to Scripture, sin is what determines a good or a bad decision. A good or a bad action or thought. Right, this is the Bible. The Bible is all about, right, deals with sin. It's the gospel is about dealing with our sin, sanctification about overcoming our sin. The Bible is how to live in a God-honoring way. Sin is what we need to be most concerned with. Sometimes it's very clear. Should I gossip? Scripture is pretty clear. Should I marry the hot girl who drives a Ferrari but isn't saved, or the Christian girl who drives a minivan? I think Scripture's clear. If you're a woman and drives a minivan, awesome. Don't, like, I'm not judging you. I own a minivan, so there it is. Once again, we simplify it. Since God's glory is the sole judge or of a good or bad decision, then when it comes down to a good or bad decision, a good decision is one without sin, a bad decision is one with sin. Now, one key idea in this is that it doesn't mean that a choice has to be overtly sinful, but is it influenced by sin? Okay, so we'll switch the story here. Imagine you are a woman choosing between marrying two men. Again, hypothetical, not how it works, but both claim faith. So in that sense, you're not disobeying God's law, God's word to marry an unbeliever. But whereas one takes their faith seriously, is a faithful church member, clearly loves the Lord, the other one is shallow, has a shallow walk, but is really rich, and you feel like they would buy you a lot of nice things, you can go on great vacations. Is it wrong to marry the rich one? It's not wrong to marry someone who's rich. It is wrong to marry them because they are rich and you hope they will support a selfish lifestyle. So the question is, like, is it wrong to marry rich people? Some of you, I'm assuming, are rich, and hopefully you'll get married, and that's okay. But you don't want to marry someone because of that. Again, think of the scenario of choosing between two jobs, almost identical in every way, except one of them offers a significant more amount of money. But you think, I want to keep missionaries on the field. You should take the job that offers more money, right? Because you're being a good steward. It wouldn't be wrong to take the job with lesser money or to take the job with more money in and of itself, but the motivation is so important. One more. You don't share the gospel with the person at Starbucks who takes your order because there is a long line behind you. You're late for a meeting. It's not necessarily sinful that in that moment you didn't share the gospel with every single person in that Starbucks. On the other hand, if you don't share the gospel with your coworker because you're worried what they will think, that decision is influenced by your people-pleasing and it becomes a sin. So hopefully the idea of the decision is not necessarily overtly sinful, but can be affected by our sin makes sense. That brings us back to the Word of God. If decisions are deemed good or bad because they are righteous or unrighteous, we have to remember the Word speaks, it is absolutely sufficient that we can live righteously. Think of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. If God's word is not sufficient to addressing if I should go into full-time ministry, then it's not sufficient for every good work. But since we know his word is sufficient, it helps us to live a righteous life, we can be assured that it's sufficient to help me make righteous decisions. Does that make sense? If the Bible is sufficient to help me live a righteous life, then it is sufficient to help me make righteous decisions. I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit here. We're a little behind already. But I think this is one of the reasons Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, like as we're trying to worship God, as we're having our minds transformed by Scripture, we're able to discern what the will of God is. Right, and this is the God that we believe in, a God that wants us to honor him. Imagine me telling my kids, you have to honor me, but I'm not going to tell you how to honor me. And then I'm going to discipline you for not honoring me. This is not how God works. If God wants you to make a decision that will honor him, he will not keep that hidden from you. As one author writes, we're often so caught up in finding God's will, but in reality, God's will is not lost. It's right there in Scripture. So this leads to the question, what then are we accountable for? It's not a small question. It's a very, very important. When it comes to life, the question we need to ask is, what are we accountable to? We are accountable to the Word of God. Not premonitions, not open doors, not feelings, not the thoughts of others. We are accountable to the Word of God. Again, if we think back to the James 4, so whoever who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Right? So not he has a premonition of the right thing, but he knows. And remember, the context of that is he's just talked about the law of God. So this is what we're held accountable to. Now, this is key because if you're afraid of making a bad decision, this is what you should fear, a decision that dishonors God. Right? I know, and if you're like me, I don't want to make a bad decision because I don't want bad things. The thing that should cause fear in your heart the most is that you would make a decision that honors God. I mean, part of this is we should fear God's discipline. Hebrews 12, 6 through 8 says this, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as a son, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate children and not sons." So understand this. You can make bad decisions that lead to God's discipline, but the reason it's wrong is not because you didn't figure out what God wanted you to do. It's because you made a sinful decision. And it's not that God is punishing you, but in love, he's disciplining you because he wants more for you. In love, if we make sinful decisions, he may choose to discipline us to bring us back to Christ. Similarly, Galatians 6, 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." He's saying there are consequences for our sin. So the problem is our sin. I've known people, for instance, who've married unbelievers. And they had a hard marriage. Not because they couldn't supernaturally figure out who God was choosing for them to marry. It's because they went against his word and picked someone who was an unbeliever. I was talking to someone who did marry a believer, but I think for the wrong reasons. I would say very shallow reasons. And again, by their own admittance, it led to a difficult marriage because they went in with shallow priorities. Now, as a side note, I think for some of you, maybe like, yeah, the picture, I'm waiting for the right person, which means they have to be a Christian, of course. But if you're honest, a big part of it is other things, status, job, looks. And the thing is, you actually might get it. You might get what you're really seeking. Yeah, sure, they're a Christian, but I'm really seeking this. And you might get it, and what you're asking for is a difficult marriage. Not because you didn't figure out who God wanted you to marry, but because you chose with a sinful heart. Again, that doesn't mean it's wrong to date someone who is attractive, but when it is the priority, then you're setting yourself up for a difficult position. I've seen this in my own life. When I went to college, I went to UCLA initially, and the only reason I went was because I wanted to go into medicine. I wanted a high-paying job, and not to help people. I mean, because I wanted money and I wanted a certain prestige. And about the same time that I entered UCLA, my father lost his job. I'm sorry, he was out of work, and so it became too expensive. And so I just had to transfer out and go to junior college. And I think this was in part God's grace in saving me from my materialistic heart. I mean, it was his kindness. And it wasn't because I didn't figure out it's sinful to go to UCLA. I'm sure many of you did. But because I was there for certain reasons. And because of that, God was kind to me, you know, and was trying to rescue me from my materialistic heart. Maybe one way you can think about it is this. You'll stand before God one day. You're going to give an account for your decisions. But again, it's not going to be, did you discover some secret will? But did you honor him? And again, I just can't picture God saying, how did you not interpret that feeling in your gut as meaning that you were supposed to be a missionary? Like, that could have been indigestion. You don't even know, right? Like, what is all this? And then before you start to think, well, this is easy. The Bible says, I have to choose job A or B. I have the freedom to do what I want. Remember again, as it says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Sin is pervasive. And we have to be aware of that as we make choices. Back to the big picture. So here is our goal, righteous decisions, decisions that honor God because they aren't tainted with sin. Okay, so to this point, we have looked at how to evaluate common ways to create Christians' attempt to discern God's will. We have looked at how there are only two wills of God. We have looked at how decisions are determined, good or bad, on whether they honor God. Next idea, when it comes to righteous decisions, there's two kinds of righteous decisions, clearly biblical and Christian freedom. Clearly biblical means it's clearly the right thing to do. Christian freedom means you have a choice and either way can bring God glory. Make sense? Clearly biblical, you know the right thing to do. Christian freedom, you can glorify God with either decision. So previously we used the example of sharing the gospel. clearly biblical. Your children, if you guys have kids one day, you must teach them to love God. You don't get that choice. You're brought into a relationship with them. You're called to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Christian freedom. You're rushing to the grocery store to grab some milk for dinner. Though you are called to share the gospel, it would take you hours if you felt like, I need to literally share the gospel with every single person I pass here. There's a certain amount of Christian freedom. Now, that doesn't mean you don't ever have to, because it's always freedom. But there can be times where sharing the gospel becomes Christian freedom. So the temptation is to think that one decision honors God. Those are the biblical ones. But the other ones are neutral, right? But in reality, they both honor God because they both lack sin. So our hope then is that every decision we make would either be clearly biblical or an issue of Christian freedom. And there's really no other kinds of decisions we should make. So should I go to graduate school? Should I change jobs? What ministry should I be involved in? How should I spend my money? Who should I date? Should I break up with the person I was dating? We want these decisions either be clearly biblical or issues of Christian freedom. So I hope this makes sense, but this brings us to the question, how do we determine if a decision is clearly biblical or an issue of Christian freedom? Again, maybe you're choosing between job A and B. It doesn't seem biblical. Does that mean it's Christian freedom? And that brings us to the last idea here. And in your notes, it's called the wisdom method. Okay, and this is discernment which comes through humility and a fear of the Lord, seeing a situation through the lens of Scripture, and evaluating choices in light of your heart, which tries to determine if a decision is clearly biblical or if it's an issue of Christian freedom. So think of it this way. So again, if I'm not supposed to do it, then we know I shouldn't do it. But we're trying to determine if something is clearly biblical or if it's an issue of Christian freedom. If you look at our diagram, if a decision is clearly wrong, should I murder? Or clearly right, should I love my enemy? Then you know what you're supposed to do. But imagine a decision seems somewhat in the middle. You don't think it's clearly wrong, but you're not sure if it's a matter of Christian freedom. Your goal is, in a sense, to shift that decision so that it's either clearly biblical or it's Christian freedom. Does that make sense? So imagine you're looking at this thing, there's those kind of arrows that the one goes clearly biblical, Christian freedom. If you're in the middle, you're not sure, your goal is to push it one way or the other. It either needs to be clearly biblical or Christian freedom. And in fact, if you can't shift it, in a sense, that means you should wait. At the very bottom of your notes, second from the left, is that we had the holding principle there. Romans 14:23, it says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whoever does not proceed from faith is sin. We don't have a lot of time to discuss it, but basically it's saying that if you're not sure if something is right or wrong, then don't do it, because you don't want to even risk the possibility of sin. Imagine saying, this could be sinful, but I'll just do it. Paul's saying, that's sin. So you need to wait if you're not sure. Back to the big picture, how do we then shift a decision towards clearly a biblical decision or an issue of Christian freedom? There's three ideas there. It's through humility and fear of the Lord, through the lenses of Scripture, and through an evaluation and of the choices in light of the heart. But the basic premise being, as you grow and mature, as you search Scripture for its wisdom, as you know well your own heart, it will lead you to make wise decisions. And really something important to understand as we go through this is not like a checklist. Like, okay, I got to be humble, and I got to fear the Lord, and I got to know Scripture, and then I'll make God-honored decisions. Imagine I want to be a good husband, so I make a checklist. Buy flowers, pray, help with the dishes. Now I'm a good husband. It's like, no, it's like, those are good things, but being a good husband is more than a checklist. It's this way of life. And same thing with this. It's not enough to say, I want to make good decisions, so check, check, check. It needs to be a way of life, a life of humility, a life of seeing things through the lens of Scripture, a life of knowing your heart that will lead to good decisions. Take another example of thinking about money. Now, it's not just I know some verses about money, but I want to know the God who made money and wants to use money for his glory. Not simply about wanting to be generous in the moment, but a life of humility and generosity. If that's you, you will make wise decisions with your finances. So here's my illustration. It pertains to women, but I think it clearly illustrates the point. It's a little bit simplistic, but hopefully you'll get this. Imagine you're going out, okay? and you're not sure what to wear. So you have three dresses. You only own three dresses. Okay, so again, stay with me. It's important for the illustration. You own three dresses. The first one is immodest, right? It's just not leaving enough to the imagination, clearly unbiblical, right? And so, in a sense, you have shifted that one into the unbiblical one, and you know I'm not supposed to wear it. Now, the other two dresses are identical, both modest. One is dark blue, one is light blue. Again, I don't know if women do this, like you have the exact same dress and they're different colors, but let's just pretend, okay? And you decide that it's an issue of Christian freedom. You can pick the color you want, knowing that you can bring God glory in light blue or dark blue. And the key is, the thing to think about there is not saying the color is actually Christian freedom. Think about the rebellious teen who wants to wear a hot pink jumpsuit to embarrass his family at church. Color is not Christian freedom there. Imagine wearing a black dress and veil to a wedding to show your disapproval. Color is not Christian freedom. Imagine choosing a color simply because you want to draw attention to yourself. Again, not an issue of Christian freedom, but in this story it is. Now, we'll look at a more difficult decision in a moment, but remember what we're thinking. As we're thinking through the ideas, as we try to move our decision to clearly biblical or Christian freedom, thinking through humility, fear of the Lord, through the lens of Scripture, through the evaluation and choices in light of the heart. In fact, let's briefly look at those ideas. So if you look at the back of your notes, those kind of three worksheets you can kind of think through. So the first is, and again, we don't have time to go through this, so I'm just going to really run through it really quickly, but the first one is growing in the humility and fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want to make wise decisions, the Bible is clear, you need to fear the Lord. And so the idea of this first worksheet is just to simply grow in humility and the fear of the Lord. Like, there are some questions that would guard against pride, right? Pride is always going to lead to bad decisions. Like, are you willing to joyfully submit to the Lord no matter what? Are you more fearful of doing something wrong in the eyes of the Lord or not getting what you want? Do your desires in this decision-making process represent a desire to keep Jesus on the throne of your heart, or does it establish you on the throne of your heart? I've also included some suggestions on how to grow in humility. Now, this humility is important because sometimes we know the right thing to do, but we have trouble submitting to it. I remember talking to a guy a while back, not in this group, in case you want to look around. But he admitted, I'm single because I place too much emphasis on looks. And he would say, I know, but I just can't see dating someone I'm not really physically attracted to. That unwillingness to be humble before God, it led to unwise decisions, right? Think of other examples of how humility would be so important. Breaking up with an unsaved significant other, not going into ministry because of fear, being generous with the church. And all these, humility is key. Okay, so the most basic here in this first worksheet, you're just trying to grow in your godliness. Like, I just want to be right before you, God, so that I can make wise decisions. Second is the lens of Scripture. How does Scripture speak to this matter? I use the term lenses because everyone has lenses. By that I mean, we see the world through a set of beliefs. If I believe peanut butter and chocolate are one of life's greatest combinations, which it is, I will love Reese's in any form, and I've tried most of them, and they are almost all awesome. More seriously, think of those lenses that determine your choices. If I believe my money is really God's, it will affect my spending. If I believe that success in life is about occupational advancement, it will affect everything from work to church to family differently. I mean, imagine a person debating on how much they should work. If the security of money is influencing their decision, they will often neglect their family. And we've seen in our church. If a family is debating their kids' involvement in sports, if their kids' athletic success is of primary importance, they will neglect the church. Now, since our lenses determine our choices, how I'm seeing and understanding the world, they must be determined by Scripture. And again, it's not just about facts. It's about Jesus. It's one thing to know Jesus. It's another thing to really know who he is, to have a heart for his world as revealed through Scripture. Now, I've given you eight lenses, but there's definitely more. But imagine you're kind of going through those lenses as you're trying to think through decisions. Should I watch this certain TV show? Go through the lenses. Worship, does it glorify God? Sin, is this going to be sin, or is it going to encourage me to sin, like the lust of my heart? Is it a issue of stewardship? Right? Is binge watching 6 hours of Netflix a good use of my time? Now, the questions in your notes at the bottom there of the worksheet 2, I hope will help you flesh out ideas. And so go through them as you're making decisions. Again, we don't have time to go through this. I think as I was kind of working on it this week, I was thinking this would be a good retreat topic just to go through this whole thing for the week, but for a weekend. But listen to some of the questions. Because I know everything I do must be for the glory of God, how is what I worship affecting my situation? How can I honor God in this decision? Because I know as a Christian, I'm a child of God, how does my identity as a Christian affect my decision? Like, if my identity is first and foremost as an accountant, that's going to affect my understanding of work. But if my identity is first as a Christian, I'll see my work differently. Because I know the greatest danger to me is sin and how it affects how I think and live, how might sin negatively affect my decision? The last one is a really big one. Here's the one I wish I had more time to talk about, but it has to do with stewardship. Because I know all that I have, time, money, ability, gifts, are God's, how can I best steward them? Again, a message unto itself, but this is really important in Scripture, how you use what you use for God. We're going to have time, so let's move on to the third idea. It's evaluation your choices in light of Scripture. And the idea here is simply to think through how sin has influenced your decisions. So imagine you look at this list. You have choice A, choice B. You're writing down why you do, why you don't. And then you're examining each of those to try to determine, is there sin that's affecting this decision? I talked to a young lady recently who was dating an unbeliever. And she said, well, what if no one else will tell him about Jesus? Like, I feel like I'm the only one. And she was sincere. It wasn't like she was just being, you know, overtly rebellious. And so, though in her mind it's a very real reason, she has to start taking into account her heart, what the word says. And I think in part she was allowing her desires for this relationship to justify a bad decision. So she had made this list. She could say, well, one of the reasons I want to be with this guy is because I want him to hear about Jesus. Now she really starts, okay, is this tainted by sin? She can start to see it. So we have to know our own hearts, because the key idea with this third exercise is I just want to know how sin is influencing my decisions. Again, if I'm choosing between job A and job B, I want to know, like, where, and usually sin is on both sides. In other words, it's not like, okay, there's job A and job B, and job A is really sinful. Like, it's, I'm going to join the mob. And then I'm like, well, that seems like Jesus doesn't want me to do that because he doesn't like, you know, gangsters or something. I don't know, whatever it is. That's not that obvious. It's usually like, you know, two different engineering jobs. But the thing is there can be really God-honoring reasons why on both sides and really sinful reasons on both sides, and you have to figure that out. And then the goal isn't simply to tally it, like, well, this is less sinful than this one. It's to deal with your heart. Maybe in the end you're like, yeah, there's just some sinful things that if I do this, it's because of my sin. But on this one, there's some sin too, but I can deal with this sin. You know, I can be less materialistic. I can be this way. So for example, imagine you're choosing between these two jobs and you say, I want this job because it offers more money and I really like the security of money. And so you write that down. You also write, I want this job because it makes more money and I really want to keep missionaries on the field. Now those could be two very legitimate God, you know, desires of your heart. So in one sense, it's not that, well, I have to dismiss this whole job because obviously there's a sinful side of me that's materialistic. I got to deal with my materialism, but there's some really good reasons here. I want to keep missionaries in the field, so I'm going to take this job because it offers me the ability to do that. So the point isn't to dismiss the job because of the idolatry of money as a means of security. It's to deal with your heart so that you don't see money as security, but an opportunity to bless others. Okay, one more example before we close here. Again, I'm back to our work illustration. Imagine I'm choosing between four different jobs. Some of you would love one job, but you're choosing between four. Maybe one is clearly wrong. You start to look at it and you say, well, that's gonna cost me 8 hours a week of work. I'll essentially neglect the people in my life. I'll have to stop serving at church. Money's great, prestige is great, but I'm going to take that off the table. I feel like this is a clearly sinful decision for me. Then you start to go to the other three, and you start to do more heavy lifting. You work on humility. Whatever God wants, you're willing to do. You go through the lenses of Scripture. So maybe you start to think eternally minded. You make sure you choose a job rooted in your identity in Christ, not to establish an identity. You think through your stewardship and how God has made you and gifted you. And maybe at this point you realize that one isn't a good fit for your talents and abilities and passions. Maybe it offers the most financial security, which plays into your fear of the future. But it isn't really about who you are, and it doesn't provide hardly any evangelistic opportunities for you because you'll be working at home. So you take that one off the list. You, in a sense, you've moved it one way or the other. And then you go to the heart with the last two, and you realize that both give you opportunities to share the gospel. Both use your skill set. Both won't make you compromise your conviction. Both allow you to steward your time well. And in the end, you feel like you can choose job A or B. And since, in a sense, you've shifted it to be an issue of Christian freedom, you can pick what you want to do. Maybe one makes more money. And so you go, I'm going to take that because I want to support the church. I want to be as absolutely generous as possible. Maybe one is just really interesting. You feel like, you know, this would be really a source of joy, and I could use this in some way. Maybe one has a unique opportunity to grow as a Christian. But in a sense, you have a freedom. Again, the decision may lead to difficulties, but that isn't the determination of a good or bad decision. You honored God, and that means it was a good decision. One last testimony from my own life. When I was thinking about whether or not we should plant Lighthouse, in a sense, if you were to look at my life, you would have thought there's a lot of things that are really pushing you to go. My gifting, my stewardship, the opportunities to love, to lead, ideas like I grow and trust in God, building treasures in heaven, all these things were good, right? So if you looked at me and you knew me, you probably would have said, in fact, our senior pastor of our church said, you should go church plant. So it wasn't like it was vague, like, well, what do you really think? You should go church plant. Okay, so he told me that. But what stopped me was my sin. Fear of failure, hatred of public speaking, didn't want to counsel. And so the thing that I had to do to make a wise decision was like, what, God, are you trying to reveal to me? It's like, I needed to deal with my own heart. And so I remember what we did was a few of us decided to fast for a week and just think about it. And right away, the thing that God revealed to me was that I was more concerned about failing than anything else. I didn't want to go and then fail and have to go back to, you know, the church that planted us like 2 weeks later. Like, we tried and it just didn't work out. And so I remember literally saying to myself, I need to be willing to fail for God. And when I was willing to do that, which is like your worst church motto ever, like, let's go fail for God. But when I was able to say that, that was it. And I told her, okay, let's go. You know, like, we may go fail for God, but this is, I think we should be able to do this. And when I was able to have that freedom, just like, I just want to honor you, God. I don't want to make decisions based on my fear or anything else. I just want to serve you. Then I just had that freedom. Now, the fact that Lighthouse still has not folded doesn't mean I made the right decision. It's just because I try to make one that honors God. If you'll remember one thing, I would say this. Know your heart and seek to make wise decisions that will truly love God in faith, worship, obedience, and stewardship. Again, know your heart and seek to make decisions that will truly love God in faith, worship, obedience, and stewardship. Let's pray. Dylan, Father, I know this is long. I know that this group has had a long day at work and whatnot, Lord, but I just pray that in some way that this would be profitable to them and that you would encourage them as they continue to think through how they can discern your will wisely. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us everything we need to know in your scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.